Mark chapter 14, verses 43-52. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not take me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Amen. The recent BART shooting in Oakland has caused quite a lot of uproar recently. That's where then police officer Johannes Messerly shot and killed the unarmed Oscar Grant. Of course, there have been a number of protests over this incident, sadly a lot of violent ones. Of course, the case is under trial right now, so I won't weigh in on what may or may not have been going on in Messerly's mind during the incident. But I want to think for a moment about the protests over that incident. What were people upset about? Well, they were upset about injustice. The concern was about injustice. The concern is that an officer of the law unjustly killed someone. You see, injustice sparks something inside us, doesn't it? It can make us angry and furious. Or it can make us sad and heartbroken. We know instinctively injustice is a bad thing. When someone who goes free who is guilty, we get angry. When someone who is innocent is incorrectly condemned, we can get sad. When someone's punishment doesn't measure up to their crime, we notice it. Injustice bothers us, and it should. Remember, we're made in the image of God. God is fully just. And so our innate sense of justice flows from the fact that we're created in God's image. And yet, of course, we know that humans pervert justice all the time. It's that perversion of justice, of course, that flows from the fact that we're also sinners. That we have fallen in sin and we've marred the very image of God that's within us. And yet, even though that image has been marred, we're still created in the image of God. Humans still have some inner desire for justice, don't we? Our passage for today is a story about an arrest. One who is allegedly a transgressor of the law is arrested. One who's treated like a rebel or a robber is arrested. The sinless Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed by one of his friends. He's handed over to the local Jewish authorities, who of course happen to also be the religious authorities, the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Of course, at his arrest, we don't hear any charges at this point. That will come later at his trial. We don't hear any rights read to him at that time and context. He probably didn't have too many. But if it hasn't hit you yet, I hope that you see how this arrest begins to strike you for the injustice that it was. But let's look further at his arrest. The chief priests, scribes, and elders arrive, it says in verse 43, with a multitude, with an armed crowd. They had both swords and clubs. The religious leaders had been plotting to get rid of Jesus, and they'd finally found the opportunity that they wanted. We had read earlier in Mark that they didn't want to cause an uproar among the people. And so they had to find just the right way to get rid of Jesus without causing that uproar. And yet here they show up to arrest him, bringing a show of force. John's account of this event describes this armed multitude as consisting both of Jewish temple police along with some Roman soldiers. This would have been an interesting coalition. It couldn't have been too big of a force, lest they attract the very sort of attention they were hoping to avoid. But it had to be a big enough force to warrant the sort of description that we see in the Gospels of this armed multitude having both Roman and Jewish forces. But it wasn't just a big show of force when they arrested Jesus. It was also something secretive, covert. We read here in verse 44 that the religious leaders had planned everything out beforehand. They had worked with Judas and the officers to get things just right. Judas gave the officers very specific instructions. He established this signal. He would kiss Jesus. He would kiss him to identify him, and then they were immediately to grab him. They were to take him at once safely, it says, according to verse 44. By the way, the idea in verse 44 about him being taken safely is not about his physical concern. They're not worried that Jesus doesn't get harmed in the process. The idea is that they securely take him away. Securely. Once the signal of the kiss was given, the officers were to pounce and take Jesus away. It needed to be a swift, in-and-out sort of operation. Jesus must not escape. There could be no mistakes. And so here, everything was all set up just right to arrest Jesus. With the combination of a show of force and this secret plan to make the arrest quick and smooth, the coalition showed up. They executed the plan. Before you know it, Jesus in verse 46 is under arrest. And yet look at Jesus' initial response. He made no struggle. He didn't join in with the one disciple in taking up arms against them. He didn't call his disciples to fight. No, he responded in peace. Look at Jesus' words, verse 48. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? The word for robber here could also be translated insurrectionist or rebel. I like how one commentator put it. They use swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. Why was such force needed? And why the secrecy? Jesus points out in verse 49 that he was with them daily in the temple, but they didn't take him then. No, this was the hour of darkness. This was when sin and injustice reigned. Surely the same sort of emotions that we have over injustice must have rose up in Jesus at that moment. What did this show of force and this covert operation suggest about Jesus? What message did it send him? How would you have felt if you were Jesus? Surely it was injustice. He was being falsely accused as a criminal, and some dangerous one at that. But how does Jesus respond? How does he handle the very swell of emotions that must have been surging inside him? That must have screamed injustice? Well, he responds in peace. He allows himself to be arrested, to be treated as a sinner, to be treated as a breaker of the law, to be treated as a transgressor. We ourselves get upset when someone innocent gets falsely accused. That's injustice. Well, that's what happened to Jesus here. The sinless Messiah who had gone around teaching people the Bible and healing people, he was arrested. The innocent was treated as a transgressor. And yet, who are the real transgressors in this story? Basically, everyone else. Let's systematically run down the list of everyone in this passage. First, you have the religious leaders with their armed multitude. These chief priests, scribes, and elders were the rulers of the people. They would have been representatives of the local Jewish body at that time called the Sanhedrin. And what do you think their job was supposed to be? Well, they were to rule, of course, but at that time their rule was only somewhat political. Their rule was especially religious. They were the religious leaders of the people. Notice one of the three groups were the elders. If you remember last week, of course, we ordained and installed an elder here. And when we did that, we looked at Hebrews chapter 13, and we looked at the responsibilities of the elders in the New Testament church. Ultimately said that in the New Testament church, the elders' responsibility was to protect the message of Jesus Christ. The elders were to protect the church from strange teachings, from other things that would come into the church. The elders needed to keep proclaiming the one Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what we looked at last week. But what about these elders in our passage? And what about the other Jewish religious leaders? Were they protecting the people under their care? They might have thought so, but they were obviously wrong. Instead of doing what they should have been doing, they actually did the opposite. As the religious leaders, they more than anyone should have been out on the watch for the Messiah. They should have known more than anyone what the Messiah should look like. They should know more than anyone what the Messiah would look like when He came. They should have been the first to identify Jesus. They should have been the first to say, "Here's the Christ." But instead, they're the leaders in His opposition. They pervert justice in order to arrest and condemn the Messiah. They may have really thought Jesus was a transgressor, but in reality they were wrong. In reality, it was they who were the transgressors, because they had failed in their responsibility to lead the people religiously. Instead of protecting against false teachings, they actually gave the worst false teaching. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. Look at the next person in this passage. You have Judas. Judas, too, is a transgressor. Judas has two labels that are given him in this passage. Mark describes Judas in two ways, and I think that says it all. The first label is in verse 43. Judas, it says, is one of the 12. One of the 12. Of course, earlier in this chapter, Jesus had made the prediction that it'd be one of His inner circle that would deny Him, betray Him. One of His 12 disciples would betray Him. He had specifically said in verse 20 of this chapter, it'd be, quote, one of the 12. And now here Mark reminds us of that prediction when Jesus is arrested. This armed coalition is headed up by Judas. Judas, who is one of the 12 disciples, one of His inner circle. And the second label given to Judas is in the next verse, verse 44. Here he's simply identified as the betrayer. The betrayer. His name had fallen to the background. Now he becomes identified with the very horrible action that he would do. He was the betrayer. This is the last identification of Judas in the Gospel of Mark. The betrayer. That's his legacy, so to speak. But he does have one final act. And of course, that's the betrayal itself. In verse 45, he betrays his Lord with a kiss and with the greeting of Rabbi, which of course was a title that you would use to honor a teacher. His parting actions to his Lord only seals his betrayal. He betrays Him through the deceptive act of a friendly greeting. The betrayer comes up and greets our Lord just like you'd expect anyone to honorably treat their teacher at that time. But it was all a front. It was all part of the secret plan to quickly arrest Jesus. It was all a lie. That means that Judas is showing that he too is a transgressor. He was a transgressor, not only having betrayed his close friend, not only betraying his teacher whom he should have honored, but betraying the very Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The next transgressors in this passage to note are we find in verse 50. Verse 50 says, "They all forsook Him and fled." Yes, that's right. His own disciples. The 11 remaining disciples all turned and ran when the cops showed up, so to speak. None of them stood by Jesus. They all turned tail and ran. This lack of loyalty in light of who Jesus is would have been wrong in any circumstance, any way you look at it. But it's especially bad in light of what had just gone on. Jesus, in the previous verses, had just told them that very night that they would all deny Him and forsake Him, that they'd all turn from Him. And in turn, they each vowed loyalty. And so not only were they guilty of deserting and forsaking the Christ, but they also were guilty of breaking their vow to Him. These two were transgressors. Now there were two apparently valiant attempts in our passage here. And yet I think as we look at each of those two attempts, we see that they still are transgressors as well. The first person is in verse 47. Someone with Jesus drew a sword and tried to fight. He cut off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. John's account tells us this was Peter. Now this may have been a valiant gesture for Peter, but it wasn't long-lived. Jesus didn't condone the response and instead responded in peace. He pointed out to the armed guards how they weren't mounting some political rebellion. They were peaceably teaching in front of him all the time. And so Peter's response, it may have had the right intention, but it was the incorrect response. Jesus peacefully surrendered to the armed force. As Jesus had already said, this was his mission. This was his destiny. He had told Peter that even. Jesus would be delivered over to the religious leaders. There was a way Peter could have stood by Jesus while following Jesus' lead. If Jesus wanted him to take up arms and defend him, that order should have come from Jesus. If you've been in the military before, you know how that works. If you break rank and open fire on the enemy without your superior's orders, that can end you up with a court-martial. You'd be a transgressor. And that's what Peter was here as well. He too was a transgressor. He didn't see Jesus' mission properly. He didn't follow Jesus' lead. He incorrectly addressed the injustice here. And in the end, he's one of the ones who fled in verse 50 as well. Though, of course, to Peter's credit, we'll see in next week's passage that he'll soon regain some courage and follow behind at a distance. That, of course, just before he denies Jesus three times. But my point for this passage here is that Peter too shows himself to be a transgressor despite his misplaced attempts at being a hero. The last transgressor is in verses 51 through 52. He's the second one who appears valiant in this passage as well, at least at first. You see, in verse 50 it says that all forsook Jesus. They all forsook Him and fled. But then Mark takes us to a very specific detail, to a specific person. In verse 51, he draws our attention to a very mysterious young man. We don't know anything about this young man except for what we're told here. In fact, none of the other Gospels tell us anything of such a young man at this incident. All we know about him is right here in these two verses. You can imagine there's been a lot of speculation about who this young man was. Well, the best guess is that it was the author himself, that this was Mark. Mark wasn't one of the official 12 disciples at that time, of course. It was believed that he was a follower of Jesus nonetheless. In fact, some have speculated that maybe it was Mark's home that they held the Last Supper at that they just had earlier that evening. If this was Mark, it was his small way to put his own Mark into the gospel. Of course, at the end of the day, we don't know. And yet these two short verses give us some important insight on what went on here. You see, after verse 50 tells us how everyone fled, we might have wondered in our minds, well, what would have happened if the disciples had stuck around? What would have happened to the disciples if they didn't become cowardly and flee? Well, it says in verse 51 that this man did try to stick around, that he tried to follow behind the armed guard. And what happened? Well, the man was seized. The armed guards saw him and tried to capture him. And well, for whatever reason, he had almost nothing on. He was able to escape by wriggling out of his single garment and fleeing. And so at the end of the day, he too fled. But in his attempt to follow behind for a moment, it seems that he too would have been arrested right along with Jesus, arrested and detained with Jesus. And so it seems that everyone there had fled out of a real threat to being arrested. And at the end of the day, even this young man still fled. This young man for a moment tried to follow behind, but when push came to shove, he counted the cost and decided against it. He didn't mind following Jesus to a point, but if he could get arrested, evidently he wasn't willing to go that far. And so he wriggled out, turned, and deserted the Lord. He wasn't willing to suffer with the Christ. As such, he too is a transgressor. I hope my point here is clear so far. On the one hand, you have Jesus, innocent and righteous, not a transgressor, and yet here arrested like one. On the other hand, you see how everyone else in this passage really are transgressors. This passage has story after story of groups of people whose sins come to a climax right here, right at this crucial moment, on how they're going to relate to Jesus at this crucial time. Oh, how true Jesus' words were in the last passage in verse 41. He said, he was being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Sinners. Transgressors. That's who would arrest him. So why did Jesus respond in this way? Why did he allow this injustice? Why did he not fight back like Peter? Or why didn't he at least try to wriggle free and run away like the poorly clothed young man? What was the reason for his response? Well, he tells us in verse 49, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What scriptures did he have in mind? Well, I think one passage that especially rings true is Isaiah 53. That passage describes the suffering of the Messiah. It prophesies of the suffering of the Messiah. Isaiah 53:12 says of the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Scripture had promised that the Messiah would be counted along with the transgressors, treated like a criminal, even though he wasn't one. Surely that's part of what Jesus must have had in mind when he rebuked them in verse 48. When he says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Jesus knew he was being numbered as a transgressor. Jesus knew it must be so. His words of rebuke probably weren't appreciated by many, but you would think that the religious leaders at that time should have had a clue. They were supposed to know the scriptures. Maybe Isaiah 53:12 rang in some of their minds when Jesus uttered these words. Of course, all of this was for a grand and marvelous plan. All of this was for a wonderful purpose. God's plan to have the Messiah numbered with the transgressors was for a glorious reason. Let me read you more of Isaiah 53:12. It tells the reason why Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. It says about the Messiah, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Did you catch all of that? Jesus willingly took on injustice to save us. Isaiah says that he was willingly treated as a criminal so that he could bear out his soul unto death. To bear the sin of many. To make intercession for transgressors. For criminals. For rebels. For breakers of God's law. For people like the ones in this passage. And for people like you and me. For sinners who need salvation. For us with debts to God who can't pay them. But need to have it paid. Jesus bore the punishment of sin for many on the cross. That's why he became like a transgressor here in our passage. That's why he was arrested. That's why he went peacefully. His reaction highlighted the very injustice that was going on here. By his peaceable response, the injustice only seemed all the more prevalent. And yet at the same time, it highlights why he went willingly to save transgressors like you and me. He took up on himself the injustice that we're so quick to do ourselves so that justice could be served. The justice that was due upon us. So that he could take on our punishment. So that we could be free. You see, if we're not saved, if our sins have not been borne by Jesus on the cross, then we deserve judgment. That would be justice. We deserve to be rounded up and judged on that great final day of judgment that we read about in Revelation 20. Please know that day will certainly come. On that day there will be no injustice. Christ will be the mighty judge on that day. If he has not already granted us forgiveness of our sins on that day, then we will face eternal judgment. That's what the scriptures describe as hell. It will be a terrible and awesome judgment. But the good news is that we can be set free from that judgment. We can be set free from that future. You can be given the exact opposite. You can be given eternal resurrection life in God. You can be given eternal blessings, and it's all a free gift offered to humanity, offered to all transgressors. Jesus says to take hold of that free gift by faith. Believe in Him. Trust in that free gift. Turn from your old life characterized by transgression and ask Him to live inside you by His Spirit. Ask Him for forgiveness and to live in your heart. And He will freely give us the greatest of gifts. That's why He allowed Himself to be numbered among the transgressors. That's why He allowed this injustice in this passage. So that we could have salvation. Come to Him in faith. Believe in Jesus. Trinity Presbyterian Church. This passage is the culmination of so many stories. For Jesus, it was the culmination of everything He had been saying. How He had been predicting of His mission of suffering. Here it comes to a culmination when He's arrested. And He'll then soon suffer and die on the cross for the sins of God's people. All His predictions were beginning to come true with this arrest. But for the rest of the transgressors in this story, it was also the culmination of so many of their stories as well. Just think about the different groups here. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, we saw the religious leaders angry at Jesus, looking to get Him, looking to plot His death, looking to take Him out some way. Here, their story comes to a climax with the arrest of Jesus. For Judas, we had seen earlier in this chapter the developing story of his desire to betray Jesus. Well, here he betrays Jesus. His story comes to a climax. For the disciples, we too saw in this chapter how Jesus says how they would desert Jesus, how they'd forsake Him, how they'd fall away from Him, and here they do just that. And for Peter, even, we've seen throughout Mark his internal tensions. One moment wanting to stand up for a glorious Christ, and in the other moment uncertain how to follow a suffering Christ. He here at first tries to go out to stand up for what he wanted for a glorious moment here, just for a moment, but then he too flees. Jesus' arrest here is a culmination of so many different people's stories, so many different people's stories that they come to climax around their relationship with Jesus. I'm sure each of these people's stories seemed right in their own eyes. They probably each thought they were doing the right thing. Just step into their shoes and ask how they saw things. And yet even when we think we're so right, even then we can be wrong. If we step into the minds of the peoples in this passage, I'm sure we can each become convinced from their own perspective that they were doing the right thing. Each of their stories must have made sense in their own mind. But they got it wrong. Their stories and their sin each came to a climax by the rebellion here against Jesus. Of course, there's one person in this passage that we don't know his story. We don't know the story of this mysterious young man in verses 51 and 52. We don't know his story. But surely he had a story. You see, you have a story. We all have a story, don't we? Each of our lives are heading on a certain trajectory. Apart from Christ, Scripture tells us we've been going in the wrong way. But the crucial question we must all ask is, how will our story intersect with Christ? Even if you come to that climactic point in your life where you seem to have turned away from Jesus, to act directly against Christ, there is forgiveness in Jesus. Many of the people in this passage who showed that they were transgressors would go on to be restored by Jesus. Jesus would turn the whole direction of their lives around. They'd have new life in Jesus. Many of these people become some of the most devoted followers of Jesus. That's the call for each of us today. We're called to reflect on our story. And if our story is one of heading away from Jesus, He calls you to turn and return to Him. Follow Jesus. Follow Him by a life of faith in Him. Be His disciple. Now, if we do this, whether we are a new Christian or a long-time Christian, if we do this, realize we should be prepared to count the cost. Now, I'm not saying that salvation has a cost. No. Salvation is a free gift. There's no cost to be saved. But being identified with Jesus may have a certain cost involved. If the young man in our passage hadn't fled but stood fast with Jesus, he might have got arrested, and then who knows what. We too, if we stand fast with Christ, might share in His sufferings. In Marin, I think we could very easily taste of this sort of Christian persecution. And yet I think in reality that we so often taste very little of it. You see, we're called to influence the culture around us with God's Word. But it's all too easy to have it happen the other way, that the culture around us influences us. Our culture is one that promotes tolerance. It tells us that there are so many ways we shouldn't talk about our religious views. What this means is that so often we just blend into our culture here. We end up not really having to count the cost because we follow polite society's ways to not really talk about our faith. Or if we do talk about it in such a way that they can say, "Well, that's nice for you. I'm glad you found something that works for you. Good for you." And yet how little do we return with, "No, please, don't misunderstand me. This isn't just something good for me, it's good for you as well. It's life, it's the truth. This is a message for you to respond as well." If we did that, we might get into a little more heated conversation. We might even get a little persecution back. Now, I'm not saying that we should just go around arrogantly and offending people just to offend people, just to turn people off from the gospel, just to look for trouble. But I am challenging us to be willing to break social conventions if it hinders us from sharing the gospel. Our culture says, "You mind your business, I'll mind mine." And so we just don't talk about certain things. We skip certain conversations. What I'm challenging us to do is to break that social convention. I'm asking you to tell your story. A story of a criminal, of a transgressor being saved by one who was arrested and treated like a criminal. And then call people to respond to that message of salvation in Jesus Christ. I confess, this is a convicting thing for me to say, because I too find this a very hard thing to do. We've been trained by our culture not to stir up the waters. We've been trained to walk around on eggshells sometimes around people with our Christian testimony, afraid to offend someone. But what about offending our Lord? When we run away from telling our story, it's essentially like running away from the Lord, like fleeing the Lord. It's our own way in 2009 to flee the possible persecution that we could face. It's our own way in 2009 to be doing verse 50 ourselves. They all forsook him and fled. Of course, we should be thankful that at our current time, our current situation in society, I don't think any of us face the sort of persecution that they might have back then. We should thank God for the liberties that we do have in sharing the gospel. And so let's not be arrogant and offensive for the gospel, but let's do be confident. Let's do be full of conviction for the gospel. Let's be ever ready to share our stories of Christ in our life. And let's do it in love. We need to do it in love, realizing we're just one transgressor telling another transgressor where to find forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.